Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 13. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one underneath the chair in front of you. I'd like you to get that out at some point and go to Matthew chapter 6 because we're going to use that together in prayer at the end of the message. But Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Jesus said, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you be kind and instruct us today, not merely in the external performative things that many of us tend to focus on, Lord, would you teach us in our spirits, in our hearts, how to pray and what to pray and why to pray? Would you encourage us to pray? Would you maybe change our hearts, Lord, so that we really desire to pray because we see what it's really all about. Lord, we are asking you for your grace, which we do not deserve, but we know you are pleased to give. In Jesus' name, amen. Turns out some of the greatest artists throughout history that many of us love traced. And when I say they traced, I mean, yeah, they literally would copy the works of the master artists, the great ones. And this wasn't cheating, this was training, right? They did this to learn form and composition, how things would work together as you're writing it out. And they used a couple of different instruments to do this, all the way back to like the Renaissance. It was the camera obscura, right? Camera obscura and the camera, oh, I wrote it down, lucida. Terms I don't yet quite know. The camera obscura and the camera lucida, they were essentially devices that would allow an artist to see an object or a painting or a sketch or a couple sitting on a bench and the canvas at the same time or the paper at the same time. And the camera lucida was an apparatus that they could actually wear so that they could actually see the page and it would be superimposed, whereas the camera obscura was a device that would actually project the image onto a paper. It, pretty high-tech sci-fi stuff, and if you see it today, you'd be pretty impressed, right? Because it seems magical. It's actually how all cameras work if you look at the inside of a camera. But they would do that because then they could see and they could practice tracing and learning how to do it. Many of our great artists learned by tracing the work of the master. And this is what Jesus is doing when he gives us the Lord's Prayer. He is giving us a camera obscura of sorts, or a camera lucida. It is not merely a prayer to pray. It is that, of course, in part, but it is more. It is a gift designed to teach us how to pray. It is a gift that we can use to trace true prayer, to learn from it, to develop in our own understanding, and then to eventually be able to pray more effectively. That's what the Lord's Prayer is. So let me give you the summary. Overall, very simple for us. The Lord's Prayer is a model and a guide that shows us how to pray and what to pray for. Right? That's what the Lord's Prayer is. It is a model and a guide that shows us how to pray and what to pray for. Now, in these verses, 9 through 13, we're going to see three basic components, right? Big picture. There is an invitation, an invocation, and then there are six petitions. Okay, so we're going to go through those first two rather quickly. The invitation, where Jesus says, pray then like this. Pray like this. Jesus says this sort of a thing to his disciples because his disciples do ask, would you teach us how to pray? Would you show us how we're supposed to pray? And it's not because the disciples were dumb, not all of them. It's not because they were dumb. It's because they were, like you and I, ignorant. about certain aspects of prayer. And so they needed to be instructed. We need to be instructed, taught that we need examples to follow, especially in the religious mix of their day or our day, where everybody seems to have an opinion on the best way to do it. Buy this book, try this method, stand in a circle, whatever nonsense they're hawking these days. They go to Jesus and they say, teach us how to pray. And so Jesus gives them the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. Now, some people make a big deal out of this. It's called the Lord's Prayer, but that's not the Lord's Prayer. Jesus isn't praying there. This is the disciples' prayer. John 17, that's the Lord's Prayer. And they get all like, hey, I got you. I got you, Bible. Like, I don't know what you're doing, pulling a gotcha on the Bible. The reason it's called the Lord's Prayer is not because it's a prayer Jesus prayed, but because it's a prayer Jesus gave. Jesus wrote this prayer for you. That sort of changes things, doesn't it? Kind of easy for me to I'm not really into the Lord's Prayer. But no, Jesus wrote it for you to pray and use and learn from. Of course, that's true with all of God's word, right? But boy, it really brings it home when I think about it this way. So yeah, this is the invitation. Jesus says, I'm going to teach you how to pray. I'm going to give you a model and an example to use, to follow, to trace prayer with. And then there is the invocation, the front end of this prayer, our Father in heaven. Right? That's not the first petition. That's just the invocation. Our Father. Look at how he teaches us, to pray communally. Right? Not my Father, which is fine. That works, right? But he pushes the point. Our Father. We pray to the Father who is not just my Father, but the Father of all who believe in Jesus Christ. He is the Father of all in his Son, Jesus. And so this reflects the communal aspect of prayer, that we are not meant to just be praying alone. That's a part of our prayer life. But we are meant, we are designed to, we are called to pray together for each other, over each other, and with one another as we have the opportunity and the occasion. Our Father. And just to make it clear here, that God is not the Father of everyone, certainly not in the sense that the New Testament typically speaks of. God becomes the father of a sinner when the sinner believes in Christ. God becomes your father by faith. That faith in Christ joins you to Jesus, and you become connected to the Father because of your union with Christ. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. You don't become the son of God by working really hard to earn enough favor so that he'll be like, all right, you're pretty good. I will take you. You're not a puppy at a kennel who has to behave well enough before God says, okay, I'll take you home. Let's go, buddy. It's not like that at all. God sees the mess, the rebellion, the brokenness, the weakness. He sees us for who we are, and when we believe, God forgives, he justifies, he accepts us, and we are now united to Christ. And it's not just because we believe, right? We believe we're joined to Jesus, and then God adopts us. There is a formal but very spiritual thing that happens in the life of a person who believes. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We pray to God our Father, not because we are naturally his children, but because we are supernaturally his children. He receives us as a kindness and then adopts us in his mercy. And by the way, if you're not a Christian, and I remember not being a Christian and feeling appropriately so far away from God and Jesus and the church and all you weirdos that like to sing songs, and I didn't understand any of it, and it felt so far away. And the more I thought about God and his holiness and his goodness, the more I felt like it's just impossible. I can't be Christian, as though it sounds sweet. God can be your father. God can be your father. It says in John's gospel, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Doesn't matter how far you've gone, how bad you've messed up, how much you've hated God, Jesus, religion, church, your life, yourself. God is the Father of all who are in Christ. So, this is the invocation. Our Father who is in heaven, right? And just briefly, emphasizing that he is in heaven doesn't mean that he is far away. It emphasizes that he is holy, that he is transcendent. We know he's not far away because he's Father. Because he's Father, we know that he's close. But because he is in heaven, we know that he is transcendent, high and lifted up. He's both. This is the God to whom we appeal. And then we have these six petitions in two parts in the Lord's Prayer. So now we're into like the meat of it, right? The Lord's Prayer, six petition, two parts. First part is praying for the glory of God. And the second part is praying for the needs of ourselves. First three, praying for the glory of God. The first petition, keyword, hallowed. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. To hallow something is to set it apart, right? And more specifically, right? To something to be hallowed, it means it's been set apart for sacred use, set apart for God. Right? To be hallowed is something that's to be made holy. It is sacred. We're praying, hallowed be your name. And this is reflected in verses like Psalm 48, verse 10. As your name, O God, as your name, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Right? Hallowed be your name. The name of God is a reference to God himself and all of the things of God. Like the name represents the person, but here and throughout Scripture, when it references the name of God, it means not just his name abstracted from who he is. It means all that he is and all that is connected to him. This is why we're told the third commandment, right? Exodus 20, like 7, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The name, because the name represents God and all of the things of God. So to pray, hallowed be your name, means that we are praying that the name of God and all the things of God would be respected, revered, that people would respond to them in faith, that we wouldn't blaspheme or treat God and the things of God trivially, as if they're an option. We're praying, hallowed be your name. God, we're praying that your name and who you are, everything about you, would be respected by all, would be reverenced by all, and that all would ultimately believe. Now, why do we pray this? Why do we need to pray, hallowed be your name? The real reason is because we are unholy. See, it's easy for me to go like, oh, I got to pray this because all those pagans out there blaspheming the Lord. But I blaspheme the Lord. I mean, I'm not cursing God with my words. I'm not blaspheming him in any overt religious way. But when I directly and deliberately do what God has told me not to do, it is a kind of unbelief in rebellion. It is a kind of blasphemy. We pray, hallowed be your name, because we are unholy and we live in an unholy world. We long for God to be glorified. We want people to know this God that we know. That's our longing, right? And so if we're praying, God, I want you to be high and lifted up, seen by everyone, admired and revered, that prayer doesn't mean much if it doesn't first mean, Lord, I want you to be hallowed in my heart. And if you're not starting there, then you're starting somewhere a little more superficial. Right, I do want, at least in this moment, God and his name to be hallowed in my heart. What does that mean? It means that when you read God's word, you believe God's word. When you see God's plan in your life, you accept God's plan. It means when God provides for you, you give thanks. It means when God calls you to love, your brothers, your sisters, your family, your neighbors, the wicked, the unacceptable, you love broadly. And what this really means for us, like on our end, right? We pray that God would work, but then we actually have responsibilities. If we're praying for God's name to be hallowed, what this calls us to do is to live lives of consecration. And we'll have a whole prayer on consecration later in this series. So the first petition is, hallowed be your name. Second petition is, your kingdom come. This is something that Jesus wants us to understand and incorporate into how we pray. We are praying for the glory of God to be seen in his kingdom. Now, to say that there is a kingdom means that God is king. We recognize, we acknowledge him as king, supreme ruler, authority over all. He rules, he protects, he provides. And if he's king, that means that we are the servants of God. But this kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. This is not a political kingdom. The kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. Jesus says this in John 18:36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom," a second time, "but my kingdom is not of this world." There is a kingdom in which Jesus reigns. And this is a spiritual kingdom. If we're going to give it a definition for our purposes today, I'm going to keep it general for us because this is the whole books are written on the kingdom of God. So let me just give a very simple definition so that we're on the same page. The kingdom of God is his redemptive reign. For me, that's the most important words in the definition. The kingdom of God is his redemptive reign through Jesus Christ in the present age and in the age to come. Okay, now when we say that it's his redemptive reign, we don't mean he's just his sovereign reign. God is sovereign. He rules over all things, right? He is the king of all. And so, yes, that is true. He is sovereign everywhere in all times. But to say that this is his redemptive reign through Christ means that this reign is a renewing reign. It is a rescuing reign. It fixes. It heals. It doesn't just maintain or manage. It doesn't just oversee. This is a kingdom that sinners find salvation. Right? Sinners are forgiven. It's the kingdom of God is seen. His redemptive reign is seen in the process of sanctification where we become more like Jesus or more like we're supposed to be. That's the redemptive reign. It's that God is at work in us spiritually to renew us. The kingdom of God is seen in the establishment of his churches because that's the means by which the gospel is properly preached and disciples are made. The kingdom is really an already not yet. That's the phrase that theologians like to use, already not yet. Meaning that the kingdom of God, as we're conceiving of it, right? The redemptive reign of God through Christ, through which salvation as a whole comes into the created world. This redemptive reign is already here, right? Jesus says again and again things like, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's very obvious that the kingdom is here. But there's also a sense in which the kingdom is future. It's already here, but it's not yet fully actualized. And so we are praying, thy kingdom come, which means we are praying for an expanse of the kingdom of God in our lives, in our cities, in this region, that more people would be reached with the gospel, that more of us would be sanctified, that revival would happen, that more churches would be established. This is why we believe in mission and missions. It's why we support church planters and missionaries around the world, because we pray and believe thy kingdom come, and this is a part of it. Again, we pray, and then we get to work. It's already and not yet. It's not yet here fully because there will be a day when Christ returns, when the bride of Christ and all of his church is made glorious in perfection, free from all sin and death. And it will be when righteousness fully and properly reigns. So here again, we are praying for God's glory. These first three petitions, we are praying for God's glory, that God would be magnified as the kingdom expands. And the reason we pray, thy kingdom come, is because we live in the domain of darkness. I know. Well, doesn't the Colossians 1:13 say that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his son? Yeah. Yeah, you've been delivered from it, but guess what your address is? You're still there. We live in the domain of darkness, man. That's the world. We live here. The devil's called the god of this age, the god of this world. There is a darkness in this world that we cannot fully escape until Christ returns. Now, we are delivered from it. The shackles have been taken off. We've been set free, but we still are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. The difference is that God is with us as we do. And so we pray, your kingdom come. Third petition, thy will be done. Will, that's the big word here, right? It's a little word. It's got a lot of meaning. Thy will be done. Your will be done. Now, there are two senses in which the Bible generally conceives of something that we would call the will of God. We've covered this before. We don't have a lot of time to get into it now, so let me just be very brief to say that sometimes when the will of God is spoken of, it's referring to God's will of decree, which means those are the things that God has predestined that will absolutely come to pass. And people disagree on how much things God has predestined to come to pass. Some of us believe everything. Some of us believe most things. Some believe no things. I don't know how that works because he promised that Jesus is coming back. That seems like a plan. Anyways, so the decreed will of God is everything that he has predestined, ordained, will come to pass. And that definitely happens because he's never wrong and he does everything he wants. Thy will be done. That's the prayer. It's not the will of decree that is in mind here. It is the will of duty. Right? And that is God's prescriptive will, his commands. Think Ten Commandments, right? Think Sermon on the Mount. Think of all of the imperatives that God gives us to receive and to act upon. So 1 Thessalonians 4:3 would say, this is the will of God, right? Your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Boom. That's what it is. It is the will of duty, the prescribed, revealed path that God wants us to follow. And so here we pray, thy will be done. We pray that this would come about because while God is the one ultimately who can orchestrate all things, it doesn't always happen, does it? You don't always obey the will of God. I don't. My kids don't. And it only works when obedience to the will of God is offered up freely, like when people choose to do it. And so we're praying, God, in your mysterious sovereignty, would you do what only you can do, which is influence the heart, orchestrate things so that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. You see, because God's will is carried out in heaven by the angels perfectly. Right, they always do. Psalm 103:20 says, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of the Lord. As God's will is perfectly fulfilled and kept in heaven, our desire is for the will of God to be kept here on earth. Now, where should we be primarily concerned that this is happening? Any guesses? In us, right? Thy will be done. Lord, all these immoral pagans, Lord, I pray that they would learn to do things your way. We got to start with us, that I would be not just open, but committed to and seeking to embrace the will of God. And what this really calls for is a heart of repentance for all of our disobedience whenever it arises. If I'm praying, Lord, your will be done, I shouldn't be able to pray that without seeing, God's will is not being done in my life when I'm hateful, lustful, arrogant, angry, right? Like God's will is not being done when I'm being lazy or apathetic. What does it look like? Where should repentance take root? We'll cover all of this and more topics on prayer as we go through the series. But for now, this idea that, we would pray, God, your will be done, it should begin in us with repentance and renewed obedience. And we want to see it in the world. But what is praying, Lord, your will be done on earth look like? Well, it looks, in most general terms, it looks like righteousness. We want righteousness to reign. Now, this is why we care about things like politics and social issues, because we care about righteousness. We care about righteousness because we care about God and people made in God's image. And so we care how people are treated. We care about the well-being of human beings. And so we get involved, but not righteousness abstracted from God. God doesn't just want a superficial sense of morality played out in American culture. The goal is righteousness, yes, but it's a righteousness that is fulfilled in worship, where people are worshiping the Lord. Now, those are the first three petitions in the six petitions that make up the Lord's Prayer. We pray for God's glory in the first three. We pray for our needs in the latter three. And so the fourth petition, key word, bread. Give us this day our daily bread. This is a supplication, an earnest plea for help, for provision. And this is a supplication that focuses on our need for all worldly things necessary to survive and thrive. We're praying for worldly things that we need: food, shelter, a job. We can keep going. Like, we're praying for the things that are necessary. The things that, just because they're necessary doesn't mean that you have them. Just because that you believe doesn't mean that your bills get paid. So we pray, Lord, would you meet this need and give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us. That's super significant, because it's easy for some of us to say, give me. Boy, I just take it. You know, I'm a winner. As you know, I'm a very confident person who likes to accomplish great things. Okay. If you're new here, I have all kinds of weird insecurities. I don't want to do anything. But there is a temptation, right? On my end, it's to like not believe that God's going to do anything and do nothing. But on the other end of the spectrum is to like work hard, create something, build it, and say, I did that all by myself. I don't owe any praise or thanks to anybody, not even God. But see, this perspective, give us this day our daily bread, recognizes that everything in our life, even if we are the person who earned it in the world, who built it in the world, we still recognize that it is only by the grace of God that I was able to do it. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, I know that you get the credit for everything. It's grace. It's always grace. Give us this day, this day, this day our daily bread. It's an interesting way to say it. Not just give me the bread, give me the day. Give us this day our daily bread is pushing on this issue of asking God to give us for that which is necessary. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for more than what is necessary, but the emphasis is oftentimes on God giving you enough and you learning contentment with what you have. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, don't give me too much. In fact, it made me think of Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Listen to this. This is beautiful, beautiful wisdom. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove me far from falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Give us this day our daily bread. This is the supplication that God would be our provider. You know that phrase, it's not used, I don't know if people use it anymore. I always heard it growing up. I checked with young Kyle, because he's Gen Z. I was like, you guys know what this word means? He goes, yeah, of course we know. I'm like, oh, okay, I don't always know. I don't know what you guys know. Breadwinner. What's the breadwinner? Well, the breadwinner is the member of the household. Traditionally, it was the man, right? The breadwinner was the person who made the income that enabled them to buy the bread for food. Like, they had income, they had the bag, right? And so they could then go and provide sustenance for the family. The breadwinner, word first used 1821. It's the first time it ever popped up. 1821, the breadwinner. See, this prayer reorients us to know that God is the breadwinner. God is the breadwinner. Like, listen, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to work hard, and we should work hard, and we should trust the Lord, and then give thanks for every single thing we get in this life, because he is the Father of lights who gives good gifts to his children. Give us this day our daily bread. Fifth petition, right? Big word, forgive, right? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The word debts is interesting, right? Because it means sins, but why doesn't he just use the word sins or transgressions? Well, debts, poetic license, Jesus can do what he wants. Debts also, because sin is a debt that has to be paid. Payment will be rendered on account of what we've rung up in our sins. And either we will pay for that and receive God's judgment, or Jesus pays for it on the cross and we receive God's mercy. Forgive us our debts. This is not just God ignoring what we have done, turning a blind eye. You know what it's like? Somebody that you care about does something wrong and you just ignore it and pretend it didn't happen so that you don't have to deal with it, and then you feel better eventually. That's not what he does. He doesn't do that. He can't do that. What he does is he takes our sin and our guilt and gives it to Christ, who on the cross took it all that we might receive Christ's righteousness. Ephesians 1:7, right? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is like the gospel heart, right? That we are sinners who are forgiven. I'll tell you what this does. If you really believe this, if you really believe that the God of the universe, who is holy, just, and good, and has created you for his good purposes and endowed you with gifts and a purpose that you are meant to discover and live by, if you know and believe that God has forgiven you of all of your sins, it makes your hell on earth heaven. Because sometimes it is, right? I talk to you. Well, some of you. Sometimes it's hell on earth. Sometimes it just feels like a nightmare. It feels like judgment. It's not, but it feels like it. It's just suffering. It's disappointment. And when you are in the midst of suffering or loss, and you know that in Jesus your sins are forgiven and God loves you and receives you and is with you and is hearing your prayers, that brings heaven down to us. We are forgiven of our debts or our sins. By the way, this gives us confidence to pray, right? I mean, if we're ever thinking about it, and I know sometimes you don't want to pray because you feel like, oh, I just messed up really bad. I haven't been consistent, or I really fell back into some real problems, and so now I feel like, ooh, I feel like a tool. I feel like a hypocrite if I'm going to go and pray now, like God's going to hear me. God hears you. God hears you because you are in Christ, so your sins are forgiven. It doesn't matter how bad the mess up or the backslide was. It doesn't matter how far you went. You're not any farther away from God, because God doesn't leave you. He doesn't forsake you. So when you speak out and you pray in Christ, he is there as your Father, always hearing, always receiving, always restoring. So this gives us confidence to pray. 1 John 1:9, that he is faithful and just, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it says this, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. To forgive somebody else isn't necessarily that you are forgiving them of their sins, right? Because we can't forgive the sins they commit against God. But it does mean, as it relates to us, yes, we forgive people by putting away anger, hate, and revenge. These are a few of my favorite things. I like anger, revenge, and hate. Those are my feel goods. Like, I'm good at those. I go all day on that stuff. And when somebody does me wrong, you know what sounds really good? Embarrassing them really bad. It's like, what can I do? Now, that's evil. I recognize that's not good. To forgive somebody, right, who has sinned against you, has hurt you, is essentially to not hold it against them. But what does that mean? It means I'm not going to allow anger or wrath, hatred, and vengeance to be in my mind or in my heart as I consider them. Instead, I will pray for them, for their flourishing and not their failure. This is what we pray, right? We're supposed to. This is what we pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us, as we forgive our debtors. But it sounds like it's like, well, what do you mean? Will God forgive me if I don't forgive others? Because if you go down to verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours." Now, some people look at that and they go, okay, so it's a conditional forgiveness that God gives us. As long as we're forgiving everybody who sins against us perfectly, then God forgives us. Well, it doesn't work that way. It can't work that way, because none of us would be forgiven if that was it. Now, we know because Scripture is super clear. Jesus makes this point very clear, that he forgives freely upon the condition of faith and nothing else. That forgiveness is a lock for everyone who is joined to Jesus or united to Jesus by faith. See, this forgiveness that we have is not the basis, is not based on how we forgive others. Like, us forgiving other people is the result of our being forgiven. It is not the foundation of our being forgiven. It is not the confidence that God forgives us. It is that, no, I forgive because God forgave me. I mean, this is the whole idea. You hear that expression? Hurt people, hurt people. And that's a lot of truth in that, right? Hurt people, hurt people. We understand, like, some people have been formed by their experiences, and sometimes experiences by wicked and awful people. And hurt people oftentimes hurt people. It doesn't excuse what they do. It just helps us to understand. They've been formed by something else. Forgiven people forgive people. That's more true. If you've been forgiven, if God has forgiven you of your sins, which are worse, right, than most of your conceptions of the sins of other people in the world, God has forgiven you of all of your sins, past, present, and future, then you will be likely, you will be moved, you will be desirous to forgive others just as God has done for you. This is wonderful grace that we've experienced that we then want to extend. So we plead, like, Lord, forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then the sixth petition, keyword deliver. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. The idea is not that God would lead us into temptation for us to fail. The idea is, Lord, do not let us be overcome by the temptations in our lives. Do not leave us without resources. Do not leave us without protection or provision. We know that God does not tempt, right? Not to sin. In James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Let no one, when he is tempted, say, 'I am being tempted by God,' because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So it isn't God that tempts us. Temptation comes from the devil or me. I mean, not in your life, unless you're Jimmy. I might tempt Jimmy to do some bad things every once in a while. But temptation comes from your own heart, from your own self. Like, your own flesh will produce these opportunities to go the wrong way, or the devil himself will do it. It's not God. And so what do? We pray, God, would you give me the protection that I need to not fail and fall? Would you protect me and then provide for me? And of course, God does. God delivers, right? Deliver us from evil. That, these two things go together. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is one petition, right? This one idea. Do not let evil win in my life. And certainly not in the world. And then what we have Jesus, right? Jesus, who says in John 16:33, "I have overcome the world. I've beat it. You don't have to be afraid. I've overcome it." Or in Romans 8:37, right? Paul, in the midst of talking about all of the difficulties and hardships, the pain, the affliction, the suffering that believers do experience, he says in Romans 8:37, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray, Lord, deliver us from evil, the evil in our hearts, the evil in our homes, the evil in our neighborhoods, in our churches, in our political parties, in our schools. Like, deliver us from this evil that seems to be everywhere. Give us protection and perseverance. You remember that in 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. With that temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that you can stand up underneath it. That's what he does. That's what we pray for. Not that God would just take away all temptations. Those are necessary, by the way. Most of the time, those temptations that we face are necessary for our growth and sanctification, to resist them, to overcome them in our dependence on God, but to protect us and to deliver us. See, ultimately, this teaches us that our hope to persevere and not fail is not found in ourselves, in our discipline, but in God's grace and mercy and power, which he gives to all in Christ. The Lord's Prayer is a model and a guide that shows us how to pray and what to pray for. So let me just say this. I'll close with this. The Lord's Prayer is a guide that shows you how to pray. When we pray, learn from it. Like, let it be our camera obscura. Trace it. Learn. We're going to pray for God's glory when we pray. We're going to pray for God's name to be hallowed. We're going to pray for God. We're going to bless him. We're going to give to him. And then we're going to make our petitions and pray for ourselves. I'm going to pray for God's name to be hallowed, but it's going to be first done in me. I'm going to pray for my good needs to be met and trust God to produce. And our hope in this is not our praying. This is the thing. Your hope that God will give you what you ask for is not in how well you pray. Your hope is found in him who hears your meager prayers and delights in them and receives them. Point here is that we pray to know the God who knows us. That's why we pray. You pray not just to get, but to know the God who knows you. Prayer is the how of our abiding in Christ and drawing near to God. And if that is not you yet, today could be that day. In fact, we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer as we close. We'll use the text right here. You can follow along in your Bibles. If it's ESV, use one of those Bibles underneath the pew. We're going with debtors, not trespasses. Stand with me as we pray the Lord's Prayer. This is our drawing near to God. And it might be the first time in your life that you've done this by faith. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.